Frieda Smith was just saying to me, because she knows a lot about music, and I expect there are many of you here who also know a lot about music, but she was saying how Bach is so amazing in his exactness, and that his compositions are mathematical, really, in their form. And she said how so often when she's teaching music, the pupils are amazed to find how exact music is and how the rules and the laws of music are specific and a science. That was really what you were saying, Frieda, wasn't it? Yes. And a lot more you said too. But
no, what I was really saying was that I think Peggy mentioned yesterday, she mentioned Bach, and as she talked about Bach, I was thinking, and always do, that more than any composer, I imagine, Bach does reveal the fact that music is a science, an exact science, and is one of the facets, really, of the science of being. In, for instance, as you will know if you've studied the fugues, there he reveals that the whole build-up of the fugue is an exact and scientific thing. And then, of course, he shows again the science of music in his institution of a tuning system of keyboards, which we still use today, in which he distributed all the inequalities of the keyboard in such a way that every major and minor key could be used, which it hadn't been able, which it hadn't been before. But I was made very aware when I was teaching, whenever I teach harmony, that to the pupils, it's an absolute revelation to them that music is a science and not just a sort of vaguely beautiful art, and that they have to obey the exact rules of harmony. Mrs. Eddy talks about the rules, scientific rules, which we must obey. This is just the case in music. And then, of course, there's that thrilling thing of the sevenfold system of harmony, which again gives one a close parallel. I always find this very thrilling, really, because it does reveal music as one of the facets of the science of being, which I'm sure is why it's such an ennobling thing.
Mm. Lovely, thank you, Frieda. Yeah, lovely. Well, now we'll come to the way that Mrs. Eddy combines these terms, life, truth, and love, in her textbook, because they are the three terms that she combines in, it looks like, particular ways throughout her textbook, as life, truth, and love. You find that combination so often in the textbook, and right from the early days in her first edition, life, truth, and love, put together. And then sometimes she uses them as truth, life, and love in that combination. And the combination of life and love. And the most prolific combination is truth and love. She uses that combination more than any other combination throughout her textbook, 56 times, truth and love. She also uses occasionally love and truth, life and truth, life, love and truth, and so on. But if you look at the back of John Dawley's book, The Pure Science of Christian Science, where he lists where the synonymous terms come in the textbook and where these various combinations of synonymous terms come in the textbook, you find that the ones that are used quite a few times more than other combinations are truth and love, and life, truth and love, and life and love, and truth, life and love. Those four. Whenever I think of these combinations. We think of Muriel Nelson. Because she, it's interesting, you see, years ago when she took an association meeting, she took these combinations of the synonymous terms. So they were in thought, they've always been in thought, because you can't miss them. They're there in the textbook, and one longs to know what is meant by them. I remember, Muriel, do you remember, you always used to have this standard joke. You used to say something about, I love Mrs. Eddy's lengthy combinations. And it was a sort of standard joke. Mrs. Eddy's lengthy combinations.
The boys in the office, of course,
made it worse. They made it worse, I know. But directly you start to combine, you see, Mrs. Eddy doesn't combine mind, spirit, soul in the same way. It's this life, truth and love, this is threefold essential nature of the infinite that she combines in this way. And directly you combine these terms, you start to relate them, don't you? That's what you mean by combining them. Either you relate them together as life, truth and love, or you relate them together as truth, life and love, or you relate them together as life and love, or you relate them together as truth and love, because those are the four that Mrs. Eddy uses most in her textbook. And then you realize that the method that she adopted, because when you're using language you have to adopt some kind of a method to indicate what you mean. You can't really get the true meaning, obviously, ever without spiritual sense, but you have to indicate in some way through the medium of language what you are trying to convey spiritually. That's why Mrs. Eddy capitalized certain terms, these seven synonymous terms, because through that method of capitalization she was indicating the divine origin, the divine nature, the divine essence, the divine wholeness. That's what she says, that these terms, they are synonymous terms, they refer to the nature, essence and wholeness of deity. And it was the method she adopted to indicate this. But it, I always feel we must remember with these synonymous terms that it is to indicate the nature, essence and wholeness of deity, because, and that was the method she adopted to indicate that, because when you come to the German language, for instance, every noun is a capital letter, and so it would have been very difficult for Mrs. Eddy to adopt that process in the German language. So therefore, the, you might say that the German students have to feel what is meant by these synonymous terms, and now they have adopted in the textbook a special heavy letter, haven't they, Friedel, to indicate the synonymous terms as opposed to the capitals that they use for every noun in the German language. So you can see by that that it is a method adopted to indicate something that can only come to you through spiritual sense, which is this recognition of the divine nature, essence and wholeness of deity, of divine power, which must come spiritually to one. But she adopted this method of these capitalized terms, and here, when she uses these combinations, it's obvious that she didn't just use life, truth and love sometimes, and truth, life and love another time, and truth and love another time, and life and love another time, just haphazardly, because it's a textbook and it's science. And so she used these terms specifically to indicate a specific operation of being. And the method she adopted, which we would naturally adopt because it's common practice, was to put the important term in a combination first, which is obvious that you would do that in any case, if you were speaking about something, two things together. I can only think of bread and butter at the moment. Obviously the important thing is the bread. Because if you had the butter without the bread, you wouldn't have anything in your mouth. Silly thing, I just thought of it at that minute. Obviously, the important word you put first in any combination. The king and queen is the king that reigns, but the queen supports him. And in the bread and butter, it's the bread that, and you put the butter on it. But they're both essential. And if you think out, you see, it may sound elementary and silly to say these things, but I often do say these things to myself to get the feeling of what is meant, to sort of put it in some other language, put it in some other way, put it in some other symbol, and then come back to the original symbol. It means something new again, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And so that's why I think out these rather funny things sometimes. But it just makes me think. Otherwise you say truth and love, truth and love, truth and love, and you're not really thinking about it, or life, truth and love, and you're not really thinking, what does it mean? So let's just take some references to life, truth and love. Because we have been talking about life, truth and love all the weekend. And when Mrs. Eddy combines this life, truth and love, she does it in a very specific way. But again, I think we shall all need to ponder in our own time, and when it appeals to us to do it, when it seems right to us to do it, as we go forward on our spiritual journey, I think we shall have to pick out more clearly than I feel I have yet done what is life, truth and love in divine science that Mrs. Eddy is speaking about, and when she is speaking about life, truth and love as a combination. Do you see what I mean? I mean, sometimes she's saying life, well, she says life, truth and love are the realities of divine science. But there she is picking them out, one feels, as three things as we have just taken them in the textbook. But when she says here, life, truth and love in the platform, life, truth and love constitute the triune person called God, the triply divine principle, love. They represent a trinity in unity, three in one, the same in essence, though multiform in office. God, the Father, Mother. Christ, the spiritual idea of sonship. Divine science, or the Holy Comforter. Now, you can take that as accenting life, God, the Father, Mother, the origin. Truth, Christ, the spiritual idea of sonship. Love, divine science, or the Holy Comforter. Because Mrs. Eddy says these three express in divine science the threefold essential nature of the infinite. But she also says something else. She goes on to say, they also indicate the divine principle of scientific being, the intelligent relation of God to man and the universe. So they also indicate relationship. As we said, when you put them together, life, truth and love, it immediately gives you a sense of relationship. And you know, you can take those three things that Mrs. Eddy says about this life, truth and love, God the Father, Mother, Christ the spiritual idea of sonship, divine science or the Holy Comforter, and you can see that each one of them, life, represent life, truth and love. Because God the Father, Mother, the accent may be on life, but it's life, truth and love, it's Father, Mother, isn't it? So we're seeing how inseparable these things are. That's the thing that has struck me so much, that we are accenting, but it's inseparable. Because Mrs. Eddy defines mother as life, truth, and love. So although it may emphasize life, it's also life, truth, and love. Christ, the spiritual idea of sonship. But Mrs. Eddy says, Christ is also life, truth, and love. In the platform, she speaks of Christ as life, truth, and love. So although it emphasized truth, it's also life, truth, and love. Divine science, or the Holy Comforter. The Holy Comforter is the Holy Ghost. And so although it emphasizes love, divine science, the Holy Comforter, the Holy Ghost is the development of eternal life, truth, and love. So I think if we can feel these chords with their emphasis, it takes away this cut and dried sense, doesn't it? That I'm thinking of life, nothing else. You can't think of life without thinking of truth and love, and you can't without thinking of the whole thing. But in order to keep clear and simple, we take these things in their categories, but we must never forget that we are studying all the time a whole subject. It makes one feel this sense of infinite support. If you have a single thing, it can be cold. If you have something isolated, it is cold. It can be cold. But directly you see that everything reflects everything else, that life is truth and love, that truth is life and love, that love is truth and life. You never can have one thing isolated from another, and that is the infinite support of being. Difficult to put into words. Do you know what I mean?
Yes. Yeah.
I'm sure you do. I'm sure you do, because you feel it too. Then Mrs. Eddy says, God is what the scriptures declare him to be. Life, truth, and love. She says, in the year 1866, I discovered the Christ science or divine laws of life, truth, and love, and named my discovery Christian science. I don't know what you feel about that reference, but I feel it has all of it in it. I discovered the Christ science. I think that's absolute Christian science, really. Or divine laws of life, truth, and love. I have a feeling that that is divine science, because she found this divine science in the scriptures, she says. And life, truth, and love we saw in the scriptures. And named my discovery Christian science. I often think how Mrs. Eddy must have just prayed to be led to make her discovery clear, but never to put it in compartments, in isolated compartments. I think the thing that comes very clearly about life, truth, and love is that it is the highest creative sense. Because Mrs. Eddy says, the creative principle, life, truth, and love, is God. She says this in Genesis. The creative principle, life, truth, and love, is God. And that is true, as we have felt all along, that it is the sense of the one Father, the one Son, the one Mother. It's the creative principle of being. You might say that life, we saw, is the origin and cause. But when you are considering this combination, immediately you see that life is immediately creative, factual, and fulfilled. But that threefold essential nature expresses itself as a creative principle, which is in itself life, truth, and love. The creative principle, life, truth, and love. That creation is never separated from the facts that it creates and the fulfillment of those facts. This, as you see, is not so much on a level of divine science, but what John Dawley seemed to feel deeply was the standpoint of absolute Christian science, that it was the creative operation in the absolute science of being, this life, truth, and love. In Atonement and Eucharist, you remember that marvelous passage where Mrs. Eddy is speaking of Jesus. Now, where does it come in Atonement and Eucharist? Yes, it comes on page 50 in Atonement and Eucharist, where it says that the last supreme moment of mockery, desertion, torture, added to an overwhelming sense of the magnitude of his work, wrung from Jesus' lips the awful cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This despairing appeal, if made to a human parent, would impugn the justice and love of a father who could withhold a clear token of his presence to sustain and bless so faithful a son. The appeal of Jesus was made both to his divine principle, the God who is love, and to himself, love's pure idea. Didn't leave man out of it. Had life, truth, and love forsaken him in his highest demonstration? This was a startling question. No. They must abide in him and he in them, or that hour would be shorn of its mighty blessing for the human race. I always love that reference because Jesus was working out there the problem of ever being born, really, because he was working out the problem of being killed, of death. And you can't work out one end without working out the other, can you? And so he was really working out that the creative principle, life, truth, and love, is God. That the only fatherhood that he could experience was life, the only sonship he could experience was truth, the consciousness of truth, and the only motherhood, the plan, the womb in which he eternally was and is, was love. And he was proving this fact that, as Mrs. Eddy says, in practice, God, life, truth, and love make man undying. God, life, truth, and love make man undying. So he was proving that there is one creative factor, one fact, and one fulfillment. And he never left that consciousness of life, truth, and love, so that he was able to present the living proof of his form, as it were, in the plan of love after the crucifixion. So life, truth, and love never forsook him in his highest demonstration, and life, truth, and love can never forsake us ever, because as we saw in divine science, life is living us as truth in the plan of love. And that means that the only creative sense we can ever be conscious of is life, the only form we have is truth, and the only fulfillment we have is love. She also says in Genesis, spiritual understanding unfolds mind, life, truth, and love, and demonstrates the divine sense, giving the spiritual proof of the universe in Christian science. It's interesting how much Mrs. Eddy uses this combination of mind with life, truth and love. She speaks about when she discovered Christian Science, she saw that all real being was in God, the divine mind, and that life, truth and love are all powerful and ever present. She says here, spiritual understanding unfolds mind, life, truth and love, giving the spiritual proof of the universe in Christian Science. In the third day of Genesis, she says, mind is the soul of all. Mind is life, truth and love, which governs all. If you follow these references through, you'll find that mind very often comes with life, truth and love. It's a creative sense. Now this is interesting because do you remember yesterday when we were talking about the first edition of Science and Health, we said how soul permeated that first edition. And it comes over and over again, this soul sense, this spiritual sense of man's identity being one with life, truth and love. Life, truth and love being one with the infinite soul of the universe. But when you come to this last edition of Science and Health, you find mind being used overwhelmingly. I can't remember for the moment, is it used more than truth, Gordy?
Yes,
it is. It's the most... truth is the second one, yes. But mind is used overwhelmingly instead of soul. And that is... Pardon?
Soul is used the least.
And soul is used the least, yes. It's as if they changed places. Because actually... What is it?
Soul, I forget
which two chapters it is. It's not used at all in... Animal Magnetism Unmasked and in teaching Christian Science. Mm.
But you can't teach soul.
You can't teach soul. No, I quite agree, Doris, you can't. It's something that is innate. Yes. But it's interesting that mind has, I wouldn't say taken the place of soul, because I feel soul, without soul or spiritual sense, you can't understand the textbook at all. It's vital. But it is as if Mrs. Eddy saw the great need to emphasize mind, not only as we were saying yesterday, because everybody thinks, I said, because everybody thinks, but it's more than that, isn't it? She saw, her great revelation really was that she saw that mind is all in all. Like she said in her scientific statement of being, there is no life, truth, intelligence, nor substance in matter. All is infinite mind and its infinite manifestation. And the great fact that she saw increasingly, I imagine, as she went on with her absolute conclusions coming through revelation, reason, and demonstration, was that the revelation that came to her through soul and this fact of spiritual identity, a man's identity being one with life, truth, and love, was that all is mind. That there is no matter, that all is mind. And that was the thing that came to her more and more and more, till this last edition of the textbook just pours forth this fact that all is mind, that we live in a mind universe, and that what we think of as body and matter and material organism and so on is mind. We have a mind body. And that isn't only what Christian Science says, it's what the whole world is beginning to speak about too. That what, wasn't it, I think Max quotes Lincoln Barnett in his book about Einstein, where he says that the whole construction of the stars and the teleuniverse and so on is a construction of mind, it's not matter. So although we seem still to think when we are fooled, I was going to say, that we live in matter bodies. Really, our body is mind. Mrs. Eddy says mind is the cause and condition of all existence. We're apt to think that mind is the cause. Yes, we'll agree with that. But it's the condition in which we are. We are in a mind condition. But the,
She said that marvelous thing. This soul sense comes to the human mind when the latter kneels to the divine mind.
Oh, beautiful, Muriel. That's jolly good. This soul sense comes to the human mind when the latter yields to the divine mind. Yes, it's linking mind and soul. It's wonderful. Mind is the soul of all, you see. Mind is this identity that she first saw, this sense that through spiritual sense she saw that man has no identity but divine identity, the identity of divine life, truth and love. But that identity is mind. That is why I feel she couples mind so often with life, truth and love. That spiritual understanding unfolds mind, life, truth and love, and demonstrates the divine sense, giving the spiritual proof of the universe in Christian science. Because unless we see that there is nothing to us but mind, nothing to us but ideas, unless we see that, we really can't see the full import of life, truth and love. Tell me. Because life moves us, the whole of our being, as idea. And it is the creative, the factual and the fulfilled sense of our being as idea and as spiritual substance and as divine identity. Then we have this lovely reference in Genesis, in the sixth day of Genesis, where it says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And Mrs. Eddy says that the name Elohim is in the plural. Let us make man. What is that us? She says it relates to the oneness, the tri-unity of life, truth, and love. So it is life, truth, and love that is expressing itself as man, the man of God's creating, the image and likeness of God, and therefore the only creative sense, the only factual sense, the only fulfilled sense that any of us can express is this eternal life, truth, and love. You remember that will come later, I think. Yes. In the Apocalypse, too, when she's talking about the city of our God, she says that the first side of this city is the word of life, truth, and love. Remember, she gives two senses of that city, the city four square, which she calls divine science, the four sides of which are the Word, Christ, Christianity, and divine science. And then she has another description of this same city where she defines four cardinal points, and she calls it the city of our God. And she says that the first cardinal point is the Word of life, truth, and love. And a cardinal point, again, is where you calculate direction, isn't it? And therefore it is to do with relationship, calculating. And so the word, the first cardinal point, has this relationship of life, truth, and love. It's like, again, this creative principle, life, truth, and love is God. The word, or the creative sense of being, is life, truth, and love. Now, we're speaking of this life, truth and love as the very nature of our being, that we have divine fatherhood, divine sonship, divine motherhood. And that is from our origin, that is our origin. But it is not only the origin of our being, but it is also the only creative sense that any of us can experience in our human experience, if you like. That life, truth and love, which is the creative principle, is the only creative principle. And so if one is ever thinking of anything that one has to do in human experience, it's a wonderful thing to realize that the only creative impulse, the only creation comes from this one life. The only initiative, the only creation comes from this one life. The only form or fact or outcome can only be truth, because life expresses itself as truth. And the fulfillment of that plan or that activity is in the hands of love, and therefore it is already fulfilled, it's already taken care of, it can't go awry. That may be bringing, if you like, the facts of absolute Christian science into your human experience in Christian science, applied to humanity, taking this life, truth and love and seeing it's the only creative impulse, the only form that can be created in our experience is the ideal form of truth, and the only fulfillment is in the hands of love. I suppose that must have been, in a very big sense, what Jesus felt when Mrs. Eddy says, had life, truth and love forsaken him in his highest demonstration, as well as it being the supreme fact of one Father, one Son, one Mother, the only origin of man, he must also have felt that this individual experience that he was going through was initiated by the Divine Father, that the facts of it could never be turned back because of truth, and that it could not help but be fulfilled and successful because of love. So this life, truth and love gives us the sense of the only creative impulsion, the only fact, the only fulfillment. Interesting, in the question, what are the demands of the science of soul? Amongst other things, Mrs. Eddy says it should be thoroughly, she says the demands of the science of soul are two things: to love God and your neighbor as yourself. She says those are the demands of the science of soul, to love God and your neighbor as yourself. And then she goes on to explain how this can be done. It should be thoroughly understood that all men have one mind. There again you get mind. One God and Father. One life, truth, and love. Mankind will become perfect in proportion as this fact becomes apparent. War will cease and the true brotherhood of man will be established. Having no other gods, turning to no other but the one perfect mind to guide him, man is the likeness of God, pure and eternal, having that mind which was also in Christ. So here we get again this combination of the demands of the science of soul and Mrs. Eddy bringing in the fact that all men have one mind, one life, truth. truth and love. One Father, one life, truth and love. And that as we see this, she says, wars will cease and the true brotherhood of man will be established. I'm sure this is going to be so. I'm sure that as we see this, this will come to pass. You know, she defines intelligence, too, as the primal and eternal quality of infinite mind, of the triune principle, life, truth, and love, named God. We haven't taken, naturally, all the references to life, truth, and love by a long sight, but it's something that what I did was to type them all out and go over them and think about them. And I should go on doing that. But it's a very helpful thing to do, and to divide it into chapters. Take life, truth and love in prayer, and life, truth and love in atonement and Eucharist and so on. And see how the sense of life, truth and love differs slightly in each chapter. It's bound to, because it's a different subject that Mrs. Eddy is speaking about. But the one that I love in prayer, and that comes over and over to me and has done during these last few weeks, is that what I call a very funny one. I used to think it was very odd when I was studying the textbook, where Mrs. Eddy speaks about being grateful for life, truth and love. Do you remember? I expect you all. Is it page 3, Mary? Yes. If we are ungrateful for life, truth and love, and yet return thanks to God for all blessings, we are insincere and incur the sharp censure our master pronounces on hypocrites. Well, that always seemed a bit hard to me, that if we were not grateful for life, truth and love, we were insincere and that we were hypocritical. I mean, it's an incredible statement when you read it, first of all. But I've begun to feel what that means more recently than ever before, because if we're always expressing gratitude for, perhaps we might say, as we used to do, for health in matter, for more money that we've demonstrated through Christian Science, and better relationships and a nicer home and all that, which we used to do, usedn't we? And it happens. Don't let push it out. I mean, these things happen as a corollary. But if we're not grateful for life, truth and love, in a way, it's hypocritical. We never knew it was hypocritical. But today, one feels it isn't true to the principle of being, because the principle of being is saying that the only life, as we saw in Divine Science, is the divine life. The only nature we have is the Christ nature. The only plan we are moving in is not a plan of businesses and human situations and so on, but a plan of love, a universal plan of love. And if we are really grateful for that, and for this fact that we've just been talking about, that there is one creative power, one fact of being, truth, one fulfillment of being, love, that is always fulfilling us, if we are grateful for that, then we are really sincerely grateful, according to principle, for being, for our being, really. You know, she goes on to say, in such a case, the only acceptable prayer is to put the finger on our lips and remember our blessings. While the heart is far from divine truth and love, we cannot conceal the ingratitude of barren lives. A terrific thing to say, isn't it? It's a terrific thing to say. But when this afternoon we take truth and love, I think we'll see why she says that. Because truth and love is really the true status of man in science. It's the true status of man in science. And when we are operating from this true status of man in science, our lives are abundant, not barren. If we're just, remember Keith used to feel it, if we're just trying to scratch a better living through the truths of Christian science, it's awfully barren. It's really awfully barren. I think it was something that perhaps had to come at the time it came, and when we are speaking of this by a long sight, as I said yesterday, it wasn't everyone at all who just thought of Christian science in that way, but the world types it in that way, and it still does to a great extent. It still talks to a great extent about Christian scientists as people who don't have doctors. And when you think of all this Watergate affair and how some of the leading people in that affair were Christian scientists, and what has been said in the American papers about Christian scientists, you begin to see that one is getting completely away from this sense of Christian science as a sect and a denomination and a religious teaching that helps you to overcome disease and so on. And we begin to see it is the science of being. It's so far removed from that world's concept of it, as chalk is from cheese, so to speak. It is a science of being, and it is the universal science that the world is responding to, whether it knows it or whether it doesn't. It's at work everywhere.
And we're not overly concerned with divine origin. And that's why we're embracing, do you think?
Oh, I see what you mean.
What
yes. Well, Muriel was saying we are not overly concerned with divine origin, and that's why we're not grateful. You mean we should be concerned with divine origin?
Yes. But that's the whole point.
That's the whole point, yes. But if we're concerned with divine origin and we're grateful for divine origin, that is the true thing.
Yes. That's all the fun.
Yes.
Sure.
I always remember you saying, Muriel, we must get accustomed to our divinity. We must get accustomed to our divinity. I love that.
Yes. And the discovery of our divinity, which is really the healing.
Yes.
Really,
yes.
The discovery
yes.
of our divinity.
Yes, absolutely.
But I've puzzled over that reference, if we are indeed grateful.
But actually, I have found myself waking up these mornings and saying, oh, I am grateful for life, truth and love, which is a funny thing to be saying. Yes, it isn't so funny to be saying, really, but I thought, I never thought I'd see the day when I would be saying to myself, oh, I'm so grateful for life, truth and love. Perhaps that's overstating it, because one has over the years become more and more conscious of life, truth and love, and therefore innately grateful for divine origin, or innately appreciative of and loving divine origin. And thinking of Muriel doing the combinations of life, truth and love and so on, and thinking, yes, always, you see, always life, truth and love has been always life, truth and love has been. It's in the scriptures, it's before the scriptures, it's the very essence, the essential nature of the infinite. But Mrs. Eddy defines the Holy Ghost as the development of eternal life, truth and love, divine science, the development of eternal life, truth and love. And so isn't it that through the years, divine life, truth and love has developed? It's developing, and it's developing. And what Muriel was stating about the combinations in those days has developed and developed to all of us, and to Muriel herself, so that today when she speaks of life, truth and love, she probably sees something far different from what you were giving out then, don't you?
Yes.
Because it's past words, you see. It's a living thing, isn't it? It's a living thing and a dynamic thing and an all-embracing presence and power that is new and fresh every moment. Have you better stop here, Margie? Is it 1 o'clock?
12 o'clock.
You've got
about 10 minutes
on the phone. Getting up a bit of time. Well, I think perhaps it's a good idea if we do stop at this moment, because we... Pardon? It's a good place to stop, somebody said, yes. It's a good place to stop, because when we continue again this afternoon, we'll take truth, life and love. And then I think we'll begin to feel the difference in Mrs. Eddy's use of these combinations. And it would be a pity to start it and not be able to finish it. So as it is just around 12 o'clock, let's stop at this point, and we'll pick up this afternoon with truth, life and love, and life and love, and truth and love. All right. Thank you.